There we go. We're on. Candid camera. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the greatness that we see of our God in all of His creation. Days like here in Oregon, we see the beauty of a spring day and weather that is clear, and the beauty of the flowers as they come out, and we go from one stage to another to see different elements of beauty, and we appreciate it. But then we stop and realize we only have an immediate kind of relationship to creation, and there's far, far much more out beyond this, and a part of that is the created beings we call spirit beings. And we're thankful for the privilege of having some revelation, seeing their activity, and may you bless the time we spend together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We're on page 14. We're shifting, as it were, to main heads, and I was looking through how I want to get through the rest of this. We're on page 14 of 24, and we will have 4 weeks after this, if I calculate right. I don't like that either. not for this class, but I have others that I'm trying to get through as well. So, and we're dealing with the ministry of angels in the life of Christ. I need to say something to preface this, and that is when you read in the Gospels, it becomes rather evident there was a great deal of activity among spirit beings. Not just unfallen spirit beings, but of fallen spirit beings. You have demon possession that is pretty dominant in many, many places, wherever. Where Jesus went, often he cast out demons from people, and they were healed from that. And it seems that Satan, because of the confusion of the most intelligent of created beings concerning what was going on when God the Son took on a human body and a human nature, I think he was given permission to stir up trouble in what he thought was going to give Jesus Christ a bad time, proved to emphasize the fact he was full deity. Because he had absolute authority over these demons, and when they would go and torment people and all of that, they knew. And I think Satan was defeated in some of his plans there, and that's for the class in demonology or fallen spirit beings. And so, but it's interesting, during the life of Christ, it seems that there was more of a license given to Satan and demons to be active among human beings and have relationships with that. Now, that's not to say we don't have a lot of demon activity around us. I mean, they are one active bunch, and we can understand it. We talked to someone today that we know, and he'd been over in Burma and about a couple of months ago, and went up on a mountain outside of a town, I mean by a town in Burma, and from that mountain they could see 3,000 temples to Buddha, images of Buddha, shrines to Buddha, in just one relatively small city in Burma. And I remember a good friend who was a missionary in Japan, and he said when he went and visited some of the Shinto temples and Buddhist temples over there, that there was an oppressive power in the realm of spirits and spirit beings in these places. And it really was startling to him, because, you know, you go and you say, well, I have the Holy Spirit in me. What influence do these have? And we're reminded we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and so on and so forth. And so that's an element. But in the life of Christ, I wonder who won the lottery among spirit beings. By that I mean, some spirit beings were given special privileges during the time of Christ. And of course, they didn't win a lottery. It was just the grace of God to some spirit beings, and I don't believe it was a reward system. You know that guardian angel that you have, or that group of guardian angels that you have, Don has a company of angels trying to keep handle of him. But
a legion.
Anyway, I've got to get back at him for last night. So anyway, those angels are, I mean, we might say, man, they must be tormented to be watching over me and taking care of me. I mean, I'm so boring or whatever. And, you know, a bunch of bored spirit beings that are my guardian angels, you know. But, I mean, after all, with their intellectual ability, it would seem like, no, they are learning lessons. That sounds like notes that are a little later in this. And how they see something about God. And so when we begin, it's really interesting. In the incarnation, can you ever have much to do with the story at, I don't like to say Christmas because I don't believe in masses of that kind. I mean, I know there are tumors that are masses too. But Christ Mass is one thing. But at the event that is to recognize the birth or incarnation of the Son, which is not in December, but that's another story. We're not going after that one. But in that time, how often you have the manifestation of angels, and how often you have this involvement of the angels in elements to testify to the fact of what went on in the incarnation. I mean, shepherds watch their flock. What happens? You have a manifestation of angels. Say, hey, we're messengers. We're telling you where to go. And so they march off to Bethlehem. And so we have this direct involvement as they assist. And I believe that's a part of making it clear that the Son did not lose anything when he became incarnate. I mean, you can imagine an angel looking at a newborn and knowing that God the Son was in that body. That must have been overwhelming. And those angels, I am sure, to this day have absolutely, are still filled with awe at what they saw. What a privilege. And so an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream concerning his marrying Mary. We see that in Matthew chapter 1. I want to get a little flavor of some of these, so we're going to hip-hop down through at least the early couple chapters of Matthew here and look at the angels and their involvement. Now, and there's a good reason for being in this one because of the statement that's here. It says, but while he thought these things, I'm in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. And so here you have, and I read it right, there's no definite article there, and it was not the second person. It's kind of interesting, we'd have him with a, what, split personality, if he was the angel of the Lord here, in this case, ultimately. And so an angel, a messenger of God, and we've talked about how angels are messengers, he came to Joseph in a dream. It's kind of interesting when you understand spirit beings, do not have to be involved in the physical world. They're spirit beings. And so they can come in a dream. They can have a visitation in a dream. We see it often in Daniel. And that happens, whether a dream or a vision, or just a tap on the shoulder, hello, I want to deliver this message. And so here he comes in this dream. Now notice he says, Joseph, thou son of David, stop fearing to take thee Mary thy wife. Some will translate, take Mary for thy wife. It's Mary and the wife are equals here in the text. You have a pair of accusatives. And so don't be reluctant. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, it took an angel to convince Joseph. He had never heard of the virgin birth, and all he could think of was, I didn't do it. And you can imagine. And he inherently trusted her, I think, But he could not. There was totally outside the realm of where his thoughts would be. And an angel catches him in a dream and says, "You're okay." Because it's God, and he didn't say the third person of the Godhead did this. He said the Holy Spirit did it. And so that conception was very special. "And she shall bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and for he shall save his people from their..." Pardon me, "from their sins." Well, I'll take the easy way. All of a sudden, it seems like I think books are that way for me sometimes. Get in a library, give me about 2 hours of study, and then all of a sudden I have to sneeze. It's kind of weird. Anyway, so he delivers this message in a dream. Look down and go to chapter 2 and to verse 13. Another visitation of an angel in a dream. Now, this is after the birth of Christ. And in 2:13, we have this story, angel that comes, and he says, "And when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord," again, the angel of the Lord is not an article in front of it, so it's one of the angels, "appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And so here this angel, and it's kind of interesting what he says. He says, "You go there and you stay there, and I'll be the guy that's going to tell you when to come back." You know, he doesn't say the Lord's going to speak out of heaven and say, "Go back." He said, "I'll be the messenger that will deliver the message in this matter." What I'm trying to say is, angels evidently have a pretty close interest in those that they're involved with. Then down in verse 19 of chapter 2, "And behold, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord." It doesn't say the previously mentioned angel of the Lord. It just says an angel of the Lord. We know it's the one that delivered the previous message in the dream, because he said he was the one who was going to come. "And he appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead," which sought the young child's life. So you have this messenger activity mentioned early in the book of Matthew. Now in Luke 1, and I'm not going to go over there other than to, well, I guess we kind of need to go to Luke 1:19. Zacharias was given a message there. Now we're jumping around because we're going to different Gospels. But in Luke 1, before John the Baptizer was born, Zacharias, his father, received an announcement, and that's mentioned in Luke 1:11, Luke 1:13, Luke 1:18. And what it is a message, a note concerning the Angelos, the messenger. And what I wanted to do is, we have a name of an angel here, and that's the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 and verse 19. And it identifies the one who described the coming of the birth of John the Baptizer to Zacharias, his father. And let me get 1:19, these long chapters. And he says, "And the angel said unto him, I am Gabriel." Now, there's something we learn about Gabriel in this verse that we really don't see in other places. Now, in Daniel's where we get his name the first time in the Bible, we have him mentioned. You have two angels mentioned in Daniel. First time you have names for angels. And Gabriel is strong one of El, strong one of God. And so, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." And so, he's the one, and it's interesting. It says he is standing alongside, so in the presence, he's standing, and he uses a present participle. That's his normal position. Now in Daniel, he's sent from the throne. He's sent from the throne here. And so he identifies himself by name, and he said, "I am sent to speak unto you and to show you these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb." The word dumb has the idea of be silent. Dumb, you know, deaf and dumb, and you couldn't hear and you can't speak well. I have a fellow that lives down my street, and he is dumb. He can't hear. and so he can't speak. And evidently he's been deaf most of his life because he tries to communicate, and there have been days I wish I had an ability, but he knows that I am friendly. And so I see him once in a while. I'll be out walking somewhere when I'm walking over here. I'll hear a honk and a horn, and here he comes rolling by in his car, and he's waving, and it's kind of, I mean, nice, you know, somebody's friendly in the neighborhood on it. And I kind of thought, wouldn't it be nice to be able to do sign? But I can only do what God leads me to do, and the challenge is interesting. So Gabriel comes, and he announces this to Zacharias. But you'll notice in Luke 1:26, you have Gabriel reappearing, but this is to Mary. And in Luke 1 and verse 26, it says, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. See, so he was standing in the presence of God. He's sent from God unto the city in Galilee named Nazareth. Galilee is the region. It's not just the lake. In other words, Nazareth is not on the shores of Galilee. The town, I mean, you've got a couple of towns on the west side of Galilee that are, you know, on the shore. Nazareth is in the hills to the west. And it's that roly-poly Judean kind of hill country up in the north. And so it's in that province of Galilee, and he comes to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel said unto her, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Now, if you're looking along there, you'll notice something interesting when you look at your text, when you're looking at your English text. What do you see? Lots of italics. I mean, it is a very pointed delivery of things. I mean, he says, rejoice. That's the word hail here in the AV. Rejoice. Highly favored. I love that. I like this verse an awful lot. There's a good reason I like it. Because I sing about it often. In the valley we do. You know, the same word is said, we are highly favored or accepted in the beloved. And when you realize that here she is fulfilling the dream of every Jewish woman to be the mother of the human nature of the Messiah, she is the most favored of them all. And then you look and we are highly favored in him. That's better. And when you think of that, just enjoy your privilege. And you say, ain't grace amazing? Yes, pure amazing. And he says, rejoice, highly favored, the Lord with you. Blessed you among women. I mean, he's using these verbalist clauses to make it real pointed. And the italics are okay, but I like to read it choppy because it says he thinks he's just as important. If he had a table there, he'd pound on it in that matter. And so we see him as Gabriel, and you have these descriptions. Down through this context, he's identified as the angel in verse 30. There is an article in front of angel there, which we call an article of previous reference. And let's look into the one that we know as Gabriel in that matter. And that's where I'm tagging. And then you have the same thing down in verse 34, where it said, Mary said unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel, again, that previous reference, we know his name. All the way through, he explains it. So this spirit being was in a very privileged position as he delivered the news to Mary. And the last mention of the angel is, where are we at? We're down in verse 38, where it says the angel departed from her. And so he is involved. In Luke 2:9, and this seems to always be the place where we go at Christmas. You know, the reason that the angel went to the shepherds, the reason was so that they could have a play at Christmas time, so they could have a little sheep, and you know, you look at it and you get out the old bathrobes and make your, you know, that kind of thing. But you know, it's interesting how he went to people that were practicing a common historic occupation in Israel. Remember when they went into Egypt? The Egyptians didn't like shepherds. They were considered unclean in the Egyptian religion. And here, this was a normal thing for these seed of Abraham to be shepherds, but he went to the more common of them all. And these shepherds were out in the hills, and they were not exactly the kinds of hills that you would like to work in, necessarily. Now, when you realize the hills outside of Bethlehem are right on the edge of the Judean desert, and it's dry country, probably had a little bit more foliage on it than they do now, but that's where they were on it. And so the angel announces the birth of Christ to shepherds. And again, that's awesome. He didn't announce it to Herod. He didn't announce it to any wealthy businessmen. He didn't announce it to any other leader. Notice, when you think about it, wouldn't it be quite an insult to go to a shepherd when you could have gone to the mucky-muck rabbis and told them? And he didn't. He went to a fairly lowly class of people, and they come in and share, and they're the first human beings to see the new baby. And again, no, we're not preaching a Christmas message. And then in chapter 2 and verse 13, then we have a crowd. It says a multitude of angels in 2:13, and it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude. In fact, it's kind of interesting. A multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, an army of heavenly hosts. Word translated host is kind of like the word when it says Jehovah of hosts. Hosts involved armies, orderly, disciplined beings. And so they make that proclamation. In Luke 2:21, the angel delivered the name Jesus. I was going to say something about it when I was back there, and I didn't. When we were talking about, you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. But here you have a reiteration of that. His name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. He will save his people. Jesus is the name you see on the, where are we at? Joshua. The sixth book of the Old Testament. Joshua, Yeshua. And what that means is Yah is a short form of Jehovah, Yah, and Yashah is the word to save. And so it says Jehovah saves. And so quite an interesting, it was not some special name coined for the occasion, by the way. Jesus was a very common name, or else you wouldn't have that title for the sixth book of the Old Testament. I don't have a count in my head, but there were a lot of Joshuas in the Old Testament. So he tells him he's going to name him in that manner, and we looked at this in Luke 1:21. It's interesting that when he came, and we're going to slide over to Hebrews 2, when Christ came, he did not take and become a spirit being. He took on the seed of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. And by going there, we're getting set up for chapter 1 in this. So he chose to become a human being. And that is very important. I say he did. The three persons of the Godhead in council determined that that was what was going to happen in the incarnation. For verily he took not on angels, all kinds of italics. The word take hold is to take upon. It's a pretty emphatic form of the course of angels. And kind of an interesting word. After once in a while drop a little grammar, it's an encletic indefinite particle. Now you've been edified for the night.
Encletic, huh?
Encletic. Mm-hmm. a little bit unusual, so that's why I had to drop it. Anybody says he took on the seed or takes hold, that's a good way to translate it. It's literally take upon. You can say takes upon himself on this. It is a middle voice on this. And so this is what happens, and you have a lot of spirit beings involved. I mean, you have Gabriel as the one who is identified by name, and then you have the multitude of angels who are involved with the actual events, moments after, or a little after, the birth of Christ. Now, of the chapters in the Bible that deal with Christ being better, I guess let's go the other way. Christ is better in the book of Hebrews. The chapter that involves him being better than angels is chapter 1. And that's part of the argument, the development. And it's interesting, Hebrews starts that way. And when you look at Hebrews chapter 1, there's extensive argumentation. You pick up in chapter verse 5, and from 5, 6, 7, and 8 down to 10. All the way through here, you've got a lot of Old Testament citations that describe what's happening here. And so when we look at it, let's look at a few here. He has a more excellent name than angels, being so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than alongside of them. He wouldn't be put up on the page with them on a parallel line. He would be above them. And so he uses this diaphoreo, has the idea of being carried beyond in that idea, or carried through. And so that's part of his character as we relate to it. Then we can go on and look at verse 5, and it says, "For unto which of the angels did he say at any time, Thou, my son, this day I have begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Didn't say it to any angels. It was just to him. That's prophecy. That's Psalm 2:7, where he says, "Thou." And they put a verb in here in the psalm. They don't. It's a verbless clause. I read it that way because I tend to think in the Old Testament passage, "Thou, my son," you've been placed in a position of authority, of privilege, is the idea of son. "Then I will be a father," is the citation that comes out of 2 Samuel 7:19 and the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17:13. And he said, it didn't happen. These are rhetorical questions. It didn't happen. Verse 5 says he has authority that none of the angels had. The authority of being a son, a position of privilege. And again, don't forget, son is not a term that talks about a relationship all the time. You know, sons of Israel, yeah, you're born of Israel. But son is one who is in a position of privilege. And if we understand that, it affects our view of Israel, too, in God's program in that matter. In verse 6, it says, "And again, he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, and he said, Let all the angels worship him." Is he better than angels? Yeah. It says, "Let all the angels worship him." And that's Psalm 96:7, and I'm sure you have this in center columns. He is one that is worthy of worship of angels, which meant he who still was above them. He was better than they were. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, and of the angels he saith, "Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." And so these angels, they have been made something. You see, it says that made. It's a war. It's a word to do or to make. And so they are in a different level as we relate to it. It's rather interesting. Let's just go on down in verse 9. What does he say? He's still dealing with Psalm 8, he's dealing with Psalm 8 in here. And whoops, no wonder I'm not getting it right. I was looking in 1 instead of 2. 2:7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. A little lower. That's why when demons attack you, you're a little bit more susceptible. They're tougher than you are in that. I mean, you're a little lower than angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Then in verse 8, you put all things in subjection under him. Then verse 8, it says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he should, by the grace of God, taste death for every man. And so you see, he is better than angels. And that was a necessary lesson that the Hebrews had to learn. These are believers. These are Christians. They hadn't shaken all of their Judaism out of their system. But here they are. He's telling them, you guys have something to do with angels. They had some real interesting angelology in Judaism by the time of Christ and shortly after. It's really interesting. A lot of these books that are intertestamental books that are not in our Bible, and I'm not just talking about the apocryphal books that are in the Roman Bible, but I'm talking about the Old Testament apocryphal books like the Book of Enoch and some of those. They have a substantial angelology. I mean, they've got names of angels throughout those. Sometimes I haul in one of my volumes to this class and I will read some of the names. I mentioned it before that there are saints like San Rafael. That's an angel in one of the apocryphal books. And they call angels saints. It's kind of an interesting thing all the way around. We won't worry about it though. So, in 1 Peter 3:22, the angels were subject to Christ. And he could tell them what to do and where to go. He had all of his personal authority in his person and in his deity. And in 1 Peter 3:22, it says, who has gone into heaven is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. The word being subject means they... when he calls them to fall into formation, they fall into formation. I'm just saying that because that's a military kind of term. They fall into order. They do what he tells them to do. He has authority over them. Now, that's kind of interesting because they would have had a terrible time grasping the fact that this human body shows up in heaven because it hadn't happened before. It hadn't gone into the heavenly throne room. The human body hadn't arrived at the Mount of Meeting where the angels did. And he comes and he's the boss. And he is the authority over them. And so that is always a blessing when we understand some of that. Okay. Moving on now to page 15. I want to talk a little about some of these interesting things that they had in relationship to his human nature. On Monday nights, I've been teaching on Christology. We have worked a long time, and last night was a place where I'd hoped to have gotten where we could put a few things together with the difference between him having a human nature, a divine nature. Having a human will and having a divine will, having his own determinative will, and the fact that he was one person with two natures. I mean, we've been working on that for weeks in order to understand that, so that we can see how important things were. We went through in that class. See, I shouldn't be talking about it because I don't think I got all of these on recorder, but a lot of these are on the website, where we went through the saying through Christ on the cross and asked the question, which nature was manifested? Was it a human nature? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Well, let's do it in Hebrew. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You just got it in Aramaic and Hebrew. And my God, why have you forsaken me? Was that his divine nature? Was that his human nature? And in that case, I believe that was his human nature, and his person was connected with it. So there was a certain amount of that. I thirst. That's probably his divine nature, because he was separated from the Father in his divine nature, in a sense. He didn't die spiritually. God never died. It was impossible. But it affected it. I mean, there was fellowship, but it was affected there. And we could go on and talk about more of that if we wanted. But it's interesting, the care for his humanity, when we look at these passages, and we're going back to Matthew 4 and verse 6. You have angels, and when you think of Matthew 4 and when you think of Mark 4 and Luke 4, where are we at? That those fours involve the temptation of Christ. And so that's evidently what's going on here. I mean, that's what is happening. He doesn't mention that in Mark, doesn't mention what I'm after in Mark 4. But in Matthew 4, 6, it says, the devil, verse 5, takes him up into a holy city. Into the holy city, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, since you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. Now that's a citation from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And so it's interesting. Satan knows how to quote Scripture. He uses it. It's interesting. He acknowledges the fact that he is the Son of God. He is deity. But he's trying to work through his human nature because he still hadn't figured it out. So he has his temptation, and he sees angels being involved in Christ's human nature. Yet he's approaching him as deity. Now over in Luke 4:10, and I just want to, I mean, there's a slight difference here. Luke 4 and verse 10. What you have 9 and 10 and 11. Same citation, but it says he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, and again you have this sense, you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. For it is written, and he quotes the verse again. And what does Jesus have to say? He turns on him and says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He's trying to, on that, the use of son tells you he's approaching him in that. And what does he do? He stops tempting him. And so, there's a promise, a prophecy that says that's what will happen. Now, I'm not going to go to, let's go to 4:11 of Matthew. I should have gone there and I wouldn't have had to turn back there. But in Matthew 4:11, and that's on number 2 under C, it says, and the devil leaves him, and behold, angels. It's interesting. He doesn't even put an article in front of him. He calls, just says angels. It's a nice plural, angels approached him, and they ministered to him. They ministered to him, and so they brought him steak and lobster so that he could replenish after 40 days of starvation. Now, however they did, they really probably brought him, because they were angels, they brought him angel food cake on it, in that matter. But they ministered to him. And the word ministered comes from diakonia, or diakoneo, which is to be to minister, and it usually is a physical kind of ministry. It's interesting, we all have that kind of a ministry. Those who confess Christ, number four, in his earthly ministry, whoops, I just skipped one, the angels were available for duty in Christ's earthly ministry, and I wanted to go there, and that's there at the back of Matthew chapter 26, third chapter from the end, and Matthew chapter 26, and it's just an interesting hint as we come through this section. I wish that when they did the translation of Matthew that they had 30 chapters in it or more, because these last ones are really long. You know, 75 verses here in chapter 26. Verse 53 is the one we want to look at here, and it says, let's get a little context. No, let's get a bigger context. 51. And behold, one of them which were out with were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck at a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And we've often said Peter wasn't a very good shot. Somebody was, well, he delivered a cut off his. No, he was going a little bit lower, and he was going to take a lot more than an ear. I think he was going to try to chop his head off. And that's the way a fisherman do it, wouldn't it? You get a fish, you just, and that's it. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Now look at here. It says, thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? He could send thousands of angels. I always smile because of a song that was written, and now it's been quite a long time ago. It was called 10,000 Angels. You know, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. And it was kind of an interesting, because that's a reference back to this. Did he even need to call an angel? All he had to do was just think it, and the whole universe could have been destroyed. A person who could call the ages into existence with one utterance. And that's pretty awesome when you think about that, really, to your salvation. You know that he did that so we could have salvation, and it's almost overwhelming. We certainly don't deserve it in that matter. Those who confess Christ in his earthly ministry would be confessed by Christ before the angels in heaven, while those who denied would be denied. I'm not going to Luke 12. You can read that if you would like. There was joy in the presence of the angels of God when a sinner repented during the earthly ministry of Christ. It's kind of an interesting thing about repentance there. That there would be when they changed their mind concerning who Christ was. And so that's Luke 15 and verse 10. And so remember, repent is metanoia, which means to change one's mind. And this involves the change of mind. What did they have to believe to be saved during Christ's earthly ministry? That the person who was in their presence was the creator of the universe and was the one who had inhabited the Holy of Holies in the temple. That seems simple, but it's not. If you were a Jew, it's so crazy. They got into, through their history in the Old Testament, they chased all of these foreign gods, and they were acting like a bunch of pagans. And yet they would have trouble because part of it was because of the judicial blind. They would have trouble when they actually saw a Messiah acting like Messiah. And it was a very difficult thing for them in that instance. So in Luke 15, that was a 3, not a 5. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. joy in the presence. You know, the word presence is interesting. It's down before them. It's a word that could be just translated before in some cases. Before them, when they come, they were happy and they saw something. So they have an interest in affairs on earth. And during Christ's earthly ministry, they could see special things happening in that matter. Let's see, where do I want to, I'm trying to skip because I know where I want to be tonight. An angel strengthened the humanity of Christ in the Garden of Eden. It's interesting, his disciples did not have the capability of encouraging his human nature enough, and God sent an angel to do that. They were more of a burden on his human nature than they were a help. And you would think those that he trusted most were the ones, I mean, they were unable to do that. I mean, you have impetuous Peter, he chops an ear off. And what happened to John on it? Now Dennis has got me smiling about having John the Baptizer laying his head in Jesus' lap at the Last Supper. And that I probably won't forget that one for a while. But in that matter. But what happened to them? They didn't show up. I mean, they were there, but they didn't show up. They would go and sleep, but they wouldn't be there for him. He just asked them to worship God, to pray to God. And what are they doing? They're over there counting sheep. And the hard part for me is I think that if I was there, I'd probably do the same thing. I don't know whether I'd have done it when I was younger or not. And it says in verse 43 of Luke 22, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven. And so you see, he appeared from heaven and strengthened him. Okay. Now let's see, was that angels I heard? Or anyway. But they strengthen him, and what it says, they put in him power. Iskuo is our verb. And they put an N in front of it, which may have put in him at that time. That's his human nature, pure, unadulterated. He needed it. Angels would be a proof to Nathaniel that Christ was the Son of God. I'm not going to look there. You can look at these. God was manifest in the flesh, and he was observed of angels, 1 Timothy 3:16. That's one of those 3:16 that is really a great passage. And was seen of angels. Now, the last segment that I want to look at, well, there are two really, but we don't want to spend a huge amount of time. When you realize in the resurrection of Christ, after he had died, in the resurrection of Christ, that in Matthew 28 it says, an angel rolled the stone from the tomb. He didn't roll the stone from the tomb, an angel did. Privilege? Yes. Big time privilege. He could have rolled it away. I mean, after all, he left his grave clothes and folded the hanky so that it was there. But an angel rolled back the stone. He could have just said, roll. And they'd had to pick it up in Beirut. Because, I mean, he had all that power. The reason the stone was rolled away, and I think the reason that the angel was involved, was because it proved that he had raised from the dead, and an angel was a witness to the reality of the resurrection. Well, he could have just popped out of the grave and gone right straight to heaven. Didn't do it. He was seen of men, and that last part of the corroborative information concerning the gospel was that he was seen of witnesses, and he was seen of more than any court would ever need. Angels gave revelation of the resurrection to two women in Matthew 28:5, and two angels were present at this tomb when the women came to complete the preparation of Jesus in Luke 24, verses 1 through 4. Always a fun passage when we relate to it. There are holidays on the calendar, and that are in the church calendar, as it were. And to me, Resurrection Day is the best. And I could spend a lot of time preaching Easter messages. I know, Bob. Let's see. Bob is not on here.
No, he's working.
No. Yeah, okay.
He doesn't have the internet.
I'm just going to give him a bad time. No, on Resurrection Sunday. And we prefer that, definitely. But there's so many great things that you can handle and relate to on just the resurrection. That's a problem I have with Christology. How am I going to get through that without doing it next year for a few weeks and that? And so you have, and I'm in, where was I headed here? Luke 24:23. And it's here you have this. The two women, they're coming, it says, and when they found not his body, let's read the verse before, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the tomb or the sepulcher, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive, and certain of them, which were with us, went to the sepulchre and found it was so, even as the angel had said it, but him they saw not. And you notice it said, they told them they'd seen a vision of angels. Good question. Was it a vision, or did they really see angels? I think that they saw supernatural beings in the flesh, and they were so unusual, they would call it a vision. I think they actually saw two angels who had in humanoid form, who had a manifestation of the glory of the third heaven. And when they saw that, they thought, that we were seeing a vision. And so, that, I mean, I think that's what happened. That's my opinion. I'm speculating a little there on that matter. Mary saw two angels sitting in the tomb after the resurrection in John 20:12. Did you ever notice that? In John 20:12, what it says, that Mary saw these two angels, and I'm trying to remember the King James, that's why I have to go and look on this one again. It says, Mary in verse 11 says, Mary stood outside of the at the sepulchre weeping. She stood facing the sepulcher, which gives you eyes outside. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Looked down at the stoop. It's interesting. It may help you understand a little bit of the intricacies of the grave. If you go to Gordon's Calvary and they have the tomb there, and that's outside of Jerusalem. The only way you would stoop down would be if you were tall. It's not that you had to look down under, because it was down inside. You'd have to stoop down because the top was not, I mean, the roof of the doorway or where the stone had rolled was a little low. But when I understand that the attributes of humanity of that era, they were not tall people. And so that may kind of refute some of those things. It was fun when we were there, because I asked the tour guide if it would be any problem if we just sang a song. And we sang the gospel verse of Amazing Grace with Amazing Grace. And I don't know whether anybody was offended or not, but we made sure the gospel was given there. Anyway. And verse 12, and seeth two angels while in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus was lain, probably on a slab of stone, which was very normal. Many of the graves there, they would be family graves, not unlike our mausoleums, only small. They would have shelves, and the body would be laying there. They'd roll a stone on over there, take a little while, but it would decay there, and then they'd wait for the next family member to die, so that would happen. and we won't go into the gory details. But they're sitting in the tomb, and they say unto her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And they said unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Wow. She wasn't even shocked. She has two angels, and they're talking to her, and she didn't stop or any of them. And she said, "They took my Lord away." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and didn't know it was Jesus. And you know the story when she thought he was a gardener, and she said, "Sir, they've taken him away." And he said to her, "Mary." However he said Mary rang the bells. And then she turns and says, "Rabboni, Rabbi, my Rabbi." It's almost like saying "my Lord," and they say Kurios here in the way it's translated. So she saw to him sitting in the tomb. They were inside. You know, I don't know that I see very many Sunday school pictures, or I've seen them as a kid, where you had him sitting inside the tomb. I saw him outside the door. You know, you had him out there leaning on the stone that was rolled away or whatever in that. Now, angels had a role in the ascension of Christ. And their role in Acts 1:10 was they were being messengers. And they delivered that important message that I hope we often remember, because we're going to be part of his return. We're not looking for his return in this way. In 1:10 of Acts it says, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" And you realize when he comes back in like manner, we will be accompanying him. This will be his second coming. This will be his return to earth. He'll catch us up to meet him in the air, but when he comes to earth, and remember where this takes place? On the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah 14 tells you that as soon as those feet of his hit the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is going to be a divided mountain. It'll be split. And it's going to be a real interim. I mean, it's a major split. It's not just a 6-foot crack in the mountain. This is going to make a valley in the middle when he comes, and that will be the very beginning of the events that we call the campaign of Armageddon. On that, but you see, angels, and they're involved, and we get this little bit of information as it's peppered. Now, I'm not going to speculate. But I really think these hints are here to say there were privileged angels that were involved with a lot of his the events in his earthly ministry in particular. I mean, they were there. They saw it. They may have had something of a role when he cast out demons. You know, I've often wondered if there were angels when he cast out the demons from the demoniac of Gadara. And if angels were there, he had to cast them into this herd of swine. And maybe there were angels that helped herd them into the herd. I don't know. But the more I study Scripture, the more I understand. Angels really do have a lot of things that are going on, and you can see some hints in Scripture. The Scriptures are not written to be a textbook on what's going on in angels' lives. It's for our lives. And what's going on here. But there are just enough hints to say God's got a lot of things that are happening with spirit beings which inhabit the universe. And so that's where we are. Now we're going back to the Old Testament. And we'll be there next time. We're on page 15. We're at Romans 12 at the bottom. And we'll come back here next week. And we'll talk about some of the descriptions of these angels who were able to materialize humanoid forms and do things that humans do. And It's not just one certain passage where that happens. I think it's always interesting in Genesis 19, where you have three supernatural beings that show up and they have lunch. And they have dirty feet, and we'll be looking at those. And one of them happened to be the angel of Jehovah. And so we'll be looking at that as we move on in this. And I'm going to be clipping right along because I'm looking toward how far we need to be, because I really want to emphasize the ministry of angels to us. They have their things happening related to us, and we are doing things. And you are in the education business, whether you want to be it or not, as a believer, because you're teaching angels something. And I always wonder, what kind of a teacher am I when it comes to angels? What kind of teacher are you? We'll talk about that down the road a piece. Just dangling bait from down the road a little. Let's pray. Blessed Father, we're so thankful that we have this revelation concerning the beings that you've created to relate to you in this universe. When we stop and think of it, you didn't add anything to your being at all when you created all the spirit beings. Cherubim, seraphim, archangels, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. You didn't get any, and it wasn't to your advantage. You didn't need them. And then we stop and thinking, you didn't need us either. But for some reason, and you know, and we don't know, you saw fit to make us your children, and to create us, and to bring us into some existence, and to have a part in this whole thing. And all we can say is thank you. And we look forward to an eternity where we'll be learning more about why you did it. May you bless the evening and the next hour in Christ's name. Amen.